Hebrews chapter 12, and I want to begin reading at verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken of to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto the mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. You know, the last few times we've been together in Hebrews chapter 12, we've talked about the idea of the Christian life being a race that we run. You know, we said it last week especially, it's a race to be run with endurance, a race to be run with strength, with tenacity, with fortitude. It takes a lot to finish, for example, a marathon. And we described what one, or we read a description of what one marathon runner in the Boston Marathon experienced in his experience. Imagine this. If you're running a marathon, And you're about halfway through the race. You're about 13 miles into the race. And everybody's running with you, and everybody's running all one direction. And all of a sudden, you see somebody coming the other direction. And then you see more people coming the other direction, and more people coming. And pretty soon, everybody's just going in opposite directions. I think that's a good picture of what the author of Hebrews is trying to encourage these people not to do. Don't go back. Why are you imagine what this, you know, when you run a race, you're all striving to go to the finish line. What if some of the runners decide we don't want to go to the finish line, we want to turn around and go back to the beginning. We want to turn around and go back to the start. How confusing that's going to be. How frustrating that's going to be for everybody. And I think the author of Hebrews is telling people, you know, keep pressing on. Keep moving forward. Keep forging ahead, because there is a finish line. Don't go back to the beginning. Don't go back to the old way. And he's going to tell us two things about this. He's going to express in verses 18 through 22, you know, this is where you cannot be. You cannot go back to this. And he's going to say, you're not going back to the old covenant. You can't go back to it. Because just think about how the old covenant was established. How was the old covenant established? What was it like for Israel when Moses took them up to the mount, to Mount Sinai? I want you to keep your finger in Hebrews 12 and go back to Exodus chapter 19, because that's what Moses, or that's what the author of Hebrews is referring to here. And I want us to read through this account very carefully and pay attention to some of the details. Israel has just come out of Egypt. They've been in Egypt for 400 years. They've been enslaved for several hundred of those 400 years. It's been terrible for them. God brought 10 plagues on the Egyptians in judgment on the Egyptians. They had come to the Red Sea, and the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. Israel had come to a place where they needed water, and Moses struck the rock and water poured out. So they had seen miracle upon miracle upon miracle. They had seen God's grace. And now they come to Mount Sinai. They come to this mount. They're encamped around it. And it says, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. So Israel, the Israelites, the entire nation, all 12 tribes, so some 2 million plus people are all around this mount. Moses, now watch what it says. Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus thou shalt say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So God tells Moses exactly what he's going to say. He's going to tell the Israelites, he's going to tell Jacob, and he's going to tell Israel, in other words, all the people, he's going to tell everybody, God is going to make a covenant with you, all right? He's going to establish a covenant with you. A covenant was not simply a promise. It was not simply, you know, a warranty. It was a binding agreement. And God is making it between himself and a specific group of people. Who is the specific group of people? The children of Jacob, the children of Israel. Not anybody else. Nobody else qualifies for this covenant, okay? So what does Moses do? Verse 7, Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. All right, so Moses tells them exactly what God said. And now verse 8, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. See that? That is their promise, that they agree to what God has said. So they're in agreement with this. They're totally on board with this. And the Lord said unto Moses, now watch in verse 9, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. Wouldn't that be cool? Wouldn't that be neat to see that? And what would you think if you were there? Let me tell you something. I would be absolutely terrified. I would be in absolute fear because of what's going to happen. Listen carefully to what he says. In verse 12, he says, set bounds. Don't let the people, set boundaries around the mountain. Don't let, nobody's supposed to come. Nobody can get close up to the mountain. Nobody can come up the mountain. All right? Nobody can touch the mountain. And if an animal walked up, what was to happen to the animal? The animal was to be killed. Why? Because it's holy ground. All right, verse 13, there shall not a hand touch the mountain. It shall surely be stoned. He shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. when the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mountain, come up to the mount. So they'll come up to the border. Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people. What does that mean? He set them apart. They did everything that God, they cleansed themselves, they purified themselves, they washed their clothes, verse 14. The third day they couldn't have conjugal relations with each other. It came to pass, now verse 16, on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud. It's not just loud, it's exceeding loud, Moses wrote. Remember, Moses is an eyewitness to this. He's telling us exactly what happened, all right? It was exceeding loud, so that all the people, now watch, all the people that was in the camp trembled. They trembled. I mean, this wasn't just your basic thunderstorm. This wasn't just lightning, you know, an occasional lightning bolt or a flash of lightning in the sky. They knew this is something special. This is something significant. This is something really important. And they were afraid. Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke. Why? Because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. I mean, there was shaking, there was fire, there was smoke. They knew. Why does he do this? Why does God appear this way to them? It stuck in their memory. That generation that witnessed this realized they were in the very presence of God. And it made them afraid. They were fearful. The Lord came down on the mount, verse 19, it says, when the voice of the trumpet sounded long, waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. I mean, can you imagine that? You've got this loud trumpet sounding, and it gets louder and louder and louder, and God starts to speak. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down and charge the people, lest they break through. You know, you got to think. Who would be foolish enough? Who would be brazen enough? Who would actually try to get through the border and run up to God? Moses says, you know, they're not going to come. And God says, you go do it anyway. You make sure. The Lord said unto him, away, get thee down. Verse 24, get thee down and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. And Moses went down to the people and spake unto them. And then you have the Ten Commandments given in chapter 20. So go back to Hebrews chapter 12. And look what he says about that incident in verse 18. You're not come to the mount that might be touched. This, in other words, you're not come to something that was absolutely dreadful and fearful. That's where you're not. All right? You're not going back. You're not supposed to go back. Don't go back to this, because this was a terrifying experience. And you understand that the entire system of the law was that way. It was designed, it is intended to bring to the Israelites a genuine fear. But the author of Hebrews says, that's not where you are. That's why Paul writes, you're not under the law, you're under grace. Do we understand today how much better grace is than the law was? I think most Christians, most professing Christians, do not grasp the significance of the grace of God in this dispensation. It says in verse 18, you're not come unto the mount that might be touched. You're not come to a place that God forbade the Israelites to touch, that burned with fire, nor unto the blackness and darkness and tempest. I mean, that experience had to be, and no pun intended, burned in their minds, burned into their collective memory, what it was like. And the author of Hebrews says, that's not where you are. The sound of the trumpet and the voice of words. I mean, think about this. God spoke audibly. Those people heard him speaking. And what was their response? Moses, we don't want to hear his words. We're afraid. We are terrified. They entreated, don't let us hear this, in verse 19. For they could not endure, verse 20, they could not put up with what was that which was commanded. I mean, it struck sheer terror into them. It would do the same for us today. If so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart or with a spear. So terrible was that. And this is the part that gets me. Look at verse 21. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. It wasn't just the people. It was Moses himself, the leader of the people. I fear and quake. I am terrified. And by the way, that is a reference in you find that statement in Deuteronomy 9, verse 19. And the context there, Moses is talking about when the children of Israel made the golden calf. And Moses says, you know, I was fearful for the people. Well, the author of Hebrews takes that and takes us back further to the actual giving of, and he, what he's saying here is this, that Moses was terrified from day one. Moses was terrified from the very beginning for the people. I think the idea here is that Moses had a pretty good idea about human nature, fallen human nature. He understood, you know, a lot of these Israelites are just doing things externally. It's not internal with them. And he's trying to drive home the point. You know, Moses was afraid. Moses was fearful. I don't know about you. I love the Old Testament. I love it. But every time I read it, I am so thankful we are not under the law. We're not. Is the law good? Is the law holy? Absolutely, because it's God's word. But it points out to us our sinfulness, our utter hopelessness, our despair. I am so thankful for the grace of God. I'm so thankful we're not back there. And we're not going that way. Instead, in verse 22, he says, ye are come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and an innumerable company of angels. I love it because he says, you're not going back, you're going forward. You're pressing on. You're looking for eternal thing. You're looking to the future. Notice what he says. You're looking for the city. And he calls the city three things. The Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Why does he refer to it like that? Why does he have those designations? Mount Zion. The city, the way he describes it here, the city of the living God. Why does he describe it as the city of the living God? Because that's where God lives. Because that's where God is right now. You know, Jesus spoke about it, John 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go, and that's where Jesus is now, and we'll see that in a little bit, what Jesus is doing there. He calls it the heavenly Jerusalem. This is about the third time the author of Hebrews has referred to this city. Remember, this is the city for which Abraham hoped. This is the city that Abraham looked for. Over in chapter 13, he talks about the city again. He refers to it as the heavenly city, or the city of the future. But who's there? Who lives there? He tells us five or six occupants of this city. He says in verse 22, it's the city of the living God. The city of the living God. God's there. God dwells there. He also calls him in verse 23, he refers to him as God, the judge of all. He refers to him as the judge of everything. He's the judge of heaven. But he also says a city of innumerable company of angels. An innumerable company of angelic beings dwell there. By the way, this is good angels, holy angels. All the holy angels, Dr. Kober, when he was here, was talking about the angels dwelling in the presence of God. I mean, I know of two. We have two named in Scripture, Michael and Gabriel. Both of them play significant roles in God's ongoing program. But he says it's not just those two, it's an innumerable company of angels. And the idea here in the Greek text is that there is a festive company of angels. They are rejoicing in the presence of God. Remember back in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and he also sees angelic beings with six wings. With two he flew, with two he covered his feet, with two he covered his face, and they cry out, holy, holy, holy. And some 800 years or 800 years later, the Apostle John sees the same thing. He sees these same angels doing the same thing that Isaiah saw. In Revelation 4, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of all. These angels never tire of hearing, of repeating that message. But you have an innumerable company of them. And then secondly, in verse 23, he says, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. You see that? Who is that? Those are Old Testament saints. Those are Old Testament believers. Notice what he says. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn. And then, sorry, I got ahead of myself there. To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. That some people believe that speaking of Jewish believers from the New Testament. From New Testament times, because it refers to them as the firstborn. They would be the firstborn among many brethren. And you read about that in James chapter 1, where they are the first fruits to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. That's a reference to the Old Testament believers. Notice how he describes them in two ways. They are spirits. What does that mean? They've died, and they have not yet received their resurrection bodies. And then it says they are of just men made perfect. Just men. What does that mean? They are justified, but now they are perfect. When they were alive in the Old Testament, were they justified? Was Abraham ever justified when he was alive? When he believed God, yes. Was he perfect? No. Why not? Because those Old Testament sacrifices could never, ever perfect any Old Testament believer. What was the one sacrifice that perfected any believer? the death of Christ. Had Christ died when the author of Hebrews wrote this letter? Yes. He justified those people and he perfected them as believers, but they will be part of the resurrection. And then the part I want to get to, verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Do you ever think about going to heaven? What will it be like? You know, we'll be reunited with our loved ones, right? We'll be reunited with our friends and relatives who know Christ. But what's the one thing that is most important that we will see? The face of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We will see him face to face. In all of his glory, in all of his splendor, in all of his majesty, we'll see him at long last. And notice what he says to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. What's a mediator? A go-between? An umpire? Job says a daysman. He's the mediator. He established the new covenant. Why does he bring that out here? What has he been talking about back in chapter 12, verses 18 through 22? What covenant was established at Mount Sinai? The old covenant. Now he's talking about Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus' blood had nothing to do with the old covenant. Jesus' blood is the guarantee of the new covenant. He's the mediator of the new covenant. And this is fascinating to me because this phrase, the new covenant, that is not, the word new is not the normal word for new that the author of Hebrews used back in chapter 8. That term new meant new in quality, new in character. This term new means new in time. What's the significance? Because that new covenant is yet future. He's looking to the future. That's what I'm saying. He's telling us to look to the future. Don't look at the past. Look to the future. He's the mediator of the new covenant and to the blood of sprinkling. I believe that when Jesus died, when he ascended to heaven, his blood was literally sprinkled on the altar in heaven. Why do I say that? Because that's what happened in the Old Testament. When an animal died, that blood had to cover the altar in the Old Testament. And he's telling us that Jesus' blood did that in the real temple in heaven. Remember what he said back in chapter 9, those Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Testament altar and the Old Testament tabernacle, that was all a shadow of things to come, a shadow of the real. The real wasn't even here on earth. The real, everything real is in heaven. And that's why Jesus' blood is covering the altar in heaven. And that's, I think, what he's saying here. I said a few weeks ago, you know, I think with all the references to the blood of Jesus in the New Testament, there is something much, much more significant than it simply being symbolic of his death. I think the blood of the new covenant, as Jesus described it, as Paul describes it, the blood of the covenant is far, far more significant than we take to account. And he says the blood of sprinkling, which is in heaven. Now watch what he says, the last phrase, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Why would he say that? What does Abel have to do with any of this? In the Old Testament, who is the first human being to have been said specifically to have offered a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice. It wasn't Adam. It wasn't Eve. It was Abel. Did Adam and Eve offer sacrifices? Probably, but we're not told. Abel is the first human being to be said to have offered a sacrifice. And so what the author of Hebrews is saying is Jesus' blood, Jesus' sacrifice is a more significant testimony than that of Abel. Why? Because Abel's sacrifice was temporary. Jesus' sacrifice is permanent. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying here. The significance of going back is absolutely devastating. The significance, the importance of us pressing forward is crucial, is vital. Don't go back. Don't go back to the law. Go forward in grace and in the mercy and compassion of God. Don't go back. I don't know why anybody would ever want to go back to the old way, to go back to the old system. It bothers me tremendously that so many Christians believe, well, we're under part of the Old Testament law. We have to keep the moral part of the Old Testament law. You never find that in any New Testament writing. No New Testament author ever says that. The law was a single unit. The civil, the ceremonial, and the moral elements of it were all one. You cannot divide the law. So how do we live? I mean, if we're not keeping the law, how do we live? By grace, through faith. I really want to talk about that more on Sunday evenings and develop that. How important is the grace of God? How important is the reality that God is a gracious God to our lives today? I want you to go back as we close. I want you to go back to Exodus. And I want you to see this and listen carefully to what God himself says. This is after the golden calf, and Moses pleads with God. Moses pleads with God to lead the people of Israel, and Moses wants to see God's glory. Moses talks to God, chapter 33. Moses pleads that God will show the Israelites the way. And then I want you to listen to this. Moses pleads, I want to see you. And God says, verse 19 of chapter 33, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. Now watch. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Was God in the Old Testament, was God gracious? Was God merciful? Listen to chapter 34, verse 6. The Lord passed before him, that is Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and fourth generation. Was God merciful? Was God long-suffering? Was God gracious? He still is. He still is. He gave Israel the covenant. He gave Israel that covenant because he was that way. He was gracious. He was merciful. He was long-suffering. He uses his grace today, not the law, but grace, to enable us to live for him. Don't go back. Don't turn around in the middle of the race as you're running the Christian life. Don't turn around and go back against everybody who's coming. Keep pressing on. Press on to the new Jerusalem, the heavenly. Press on to the future. That's the point he's trying to make. Don't go back. Don't turn around. Don't stop. Keep running the race. And help those, like we talked about last week, help those who need help. Encourage those who need encouragement, who are downcast, who are downtrodden. Press on. Press on. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for the day you've given us and for the hope and the promise that you provide for us. Thank you for your covenants, and thank you for the promises you made to Israel and the promises that you will make, that you have made for them in the future. We know that your word is true, and we know that we have promises from you. We have assurances. Those of us who know Christ as our Savior, those of us who have trusted in him and his finished work. If there is someone here this morning who does not know Christ, who has never trusted in Christ alone to be forgiven of their sins, I pray that your Spirit would work in that heart even now and help that person to understand the need that they have of turning from their sin and trusting in Christ alone, of not relying upon themselves, but coming to Christ to be forgiven of their sins, to be reconciled to you. Of simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, who he is and what he's done. Lord, that sounds so simple. That sounds so easy. It's not simplistic. It's profound. It's significant. It's the only way of salvation. And I pray that you would use the time that we're here together to encourage us in the things of God as we press on. And not go back to the former things. Help us, Lord, to be the people you desire us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.